Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning, Pastor Phil.
Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you that we can gather in your name. We thank you that you have given us your word that we can open and meditate on and hear you speak to us anytime, any place, anywhere. And Lord, as we gather today and set aside this hour just to hear from you, Lord, I know that you are speaking, and will we listen, and then will we observe what we have heard? Lord, we thank you for this precious chapter, the 11th chapter of Corinthians, and particularly the section on the Last Supper, the Lord's Supper, the Holy Communion. And Lord, help us to do what you tell us in that, do this in remembrance of me. And help us to think that through today, maybe a little deeper than we normally do. And we just praise you for this opportunity to see exactly what that, or a little bit more anyway, of what that sacrament is about, and in a sense what it's not about as well. So lead us and guide us now in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
If you turn to page one of the notes, we're going to just sing or listen to this very familiar communion song in remembrance of me, but we want to pay attention to the words because they're good words. This is my body given for you. This is the cup that holds the blood of a new covenant. This is forgiveness, simple and true. This is the way that I've made for you. Before you eat, before you drink, take a long look inside and tell me what you see. He said, do this in remembrance of me. Do this in remembrance of me. This is the bread of life broken for you. This is the cup that holds the wine of a new covenant. This is the love of Christ poured out anew. Mm-hmm. This is the Son of God who died for you. Before you eat, before you drink, take a long look inside and tell me what you see. Then do this in remembrance of me. Do this in remembrance of me. So let's sing along or listen however the Lord leads you. This is my body given for you.
This is the cup that holds the blood of a new covenant. This is forgiveness, simple and true. This is the way that I have made for you. Before you eat, before you drink, take a long look inside and tell me what you see. He said, do this in remembrance of me. Do this in remembrance of me.
I will remember.
Right. Well, turn to chapter 11, if you would, and we've got a lot to cover this morning, so I'd just like to move on through this. If you have some questions or comments, save them to the end, and if we have time, then we'll take them. In chapters 8 and 9 and 10, we have been, well, really the whole book, but particularly 8, 9, and 10, we've really been talking about pressing down, if you will, our rights, our privileges that we have in liberty as Christians, but suppressing those so as not to stumble anybody and not to keep anybody from the Lord. And we'll continue in chapter 11 studying that same thing. We'll get into the order of worship today. Getting into the order of worship today and also into the Last Supper, the Lord's Supper. And the first verse of chapter 11 really belongs to chapter 10, as we read, "Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved." So that's where we've been in our last study. And then the next verse, which is shown as verse 1 of 11, really fits verse 10. "Imitate me," Paul says, "just as I also imitate Christ." And I would pray that each of us could say this, not in standpoint of imitating me, period, but imitating me as I imitate Christ. Christ in me. And I pray there is some of that coming through in each of us. I pray there is a lot of that coming through in me. I see it in you. I don't see it in me very much. But imitate Jesus Christ is what we are being told there, and we so agree with that. Now, verse 2, he says, "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things." So now he founded this church, as you know, and it was there for a year and a half, and it's been about 5 years now, 4 or 5 years, since he founded the church, or actually, more correctly, I think, since he left. And they've gotten into all kinds of carnality problems with divisions and factions, and we'll see that continuing on through today's study. So he says, I praise you that you remember me in all things, and you've been writing letters and asking questions and so forth, and that you keep the traditions just as I delivered to you. And then we have this tragic word, three-letter word, but, because every time things are going well and you have but, or you have nevertheless, it means the opposite, right? So going well, now but. I want you to know, this is a very interesting verse, very important verse, I think. I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ. The head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. So try to get your mind around those three levels there that we're talking about, actually four levels, if you will. We start out with God the Father. This is the authority that has been given through creation. It's the divine ordained order, the divine ordained order that God has established at creation. And it hasn't changed, never will change. God the Father, then God the Son. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons like to take this verse and say this is proof that Jesus is not God. God the Father and Jesus is under God. Well, what did Jesus say in Philippians 2:5? He humbled himself and became a man and did not count it robbery to be equal with God. He's God, fully equal. This order is not about equality. This order is not about ability. This order is about authority. So when you can think of Jesus under God, and you know they're one, and you know they're fully equal, then you get the separation of authority from ability and from anything else, right? Because they're one. And yet in authority, one's over the other. So you come on down then, under Christ is man. God created man. All by himself, no woman. God created man. He created male and female. He didn't create woman initially, it was just man. And then he went to man and says, "It's not good that you be alone." And so he created woman. Woman, or woman as we call it, is taken out of man. So there is God the Father, God the Son, man and woman. Those are the order of authority. And it's particularly important in the body of Christ, but even more important as you get on down into the family level. Because in a husband and wife situation, it doesn't work when you have a two-headed monster, meaning that you got two captains of one little ship, right? Doesn't work very well. And when you go to museums and go to zoos or whatever, occasionally they'll have a freaky two-headed lizard or a two-headed something or other. Well, they go insane pretty quickly and they don't live very long. You can't have two captains on a ship of two people. It doesn't work very well. And I mean, in God's authority, it doesn't work. This is from creation. Now, pretty much these next few verses here, we're going to be heavily involved in the culture of Corinth. But there's more involved here than just the Corinthian culture. So you can't just wipe this whole area out and say, well, that was cultural that time and it fit Corinth, but it didn't fit us today. The order from creation fits everybody forever throughout all the world, right? Not just Corinth, everybody. So that verse 3, I think, is very important. But keep in mind, we're not talking about equality. We're not talking about ability, because these man is equal to woman in Christ. Jesus said what? There's no difference, male, female, Scythian, slave, or free in Christ. So we're not talking about that. We're talking about authority, and we're talking about being under a position based on what? Based on humility and based on love. Why did Jesus go to the cross? Here's God. He's going to go to the cross. He's going to become a man, and he's going to die for the sins of the world. What humility is that? I mean, it is such humility we can't even possibly understand that. I think we'll understand more when we get to heaven. But here is God, awesome God, the creator of everything, and he's going to become a man. Yes, he's going to become a man to reconcile us, to restore us back to him. So that's what we have in verse 3 there. And now we get into head covering. Verse 4, every man praying or prophesying, means he's a believer in church, is the scene here, having his head covered dishonors his head. Well, why is that? Well, you drop on down to 7, and I think this is the reason. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. Man is to be God's glory. Man is to be the example of Jesus Christ. He's to be right under Christ in his, you know, like Paul said, imitate me as I imitate Christ, right? And so man has no head covering over him as far as this earth goes, although Jesus is his authority, but he's God's glory. He's created by God, and man is not to dishonor his head by covering it, whereas the woman is to cover her head. And I think culturally is where the main thrust here is, because we will see the woman who has her head uncovered, particularly in this culture, is sending out the message that she's a prostitute or an adulteress. And that's confusing, because you're in church praying and hear all these women without their heads covered. And they, wow, look at all these prostitutes. You don't want to be representing a prostitute if you're not a prostitute, right? You don't want to be creating confusion, in other words. So what we have here in verse 5, but every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head and dishonors her husband. How would you like to have your wife say, well, from now on, I'm going to dress like a prostitute? I don't think you would like that very much, do you? Or maybe you have your wife come to church with you in the skimpiest bikini that's ever been made. While it may work on a nude beach somewhere, it doesn't work in church, right? Because it gives the wrong, and it distracts everybody, you know. So we read, every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovers dishonors her head, for that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. For if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. So Paul kind of is getting sarcastic here. If you want to go with your head uncovered, why don't you complete the whole picture and just shave your head? Because who would have a shaved head? Only prostitutes, not all prostitutes. Some prostitutes would shave their head to make more of an impact that they were a prostitute. Adulteresses who were convicted, or not convicted, I guess convicted, found in adultery, what they were doing in that culture was shaving their head. Now, that wasn't even in the church. That was outside the church. So you see, you go around town, you see people shaved heads. They were either an adulteress or a prostitute. So if we're in here praying, It'd be very shameful to have our head shaved, right? Because of what it meant. And so we see that. I think we can understand that in that culture. Verse 7, for man indeed ought, I read that earlier, but read it again, for man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. Woman was created for man and glorifies man. God created man, and man glorifies God. Verse 8, for this again is all the way back to Adam and Eve, for man is not from woman, but woman from man. Now, that doesn't sell very well in political correctness in this nation today, or in most nations today, right? Because what do you hear? Equality, equality, equality. But this is not about equality. This is about authority and in the order that it was created. And I don't care how many women's lib groups you have or unlibs or whatever else, you're not going to change God's order because it's done and God is God. And creation has come quite a while before you stepped on this planet, right? So that's the way it is. Man is not from woman, but woman from man, nor was man created for the woman. Man was not created for the woman, but the woman was created for the man. So there is a significant difference between men and women there in the very going back very to the purpose of creation. And so there's a difference. And God help us if we try to get it so blurred around that there's no difference between men and women. And I think I like this verse, for man is not from woman and woman is not from man. My little interpretation translation is not probably very exact, but what it means to me is let men be men and let women be women. Mm-hmm. We've got the men so emasculated in the last decade or two that they got to act like wimps and the women have to act like, you know, Tarzan, right? But it doesn't fit very well, does it? You got all these Tarzans swinging from the branches there. And now we've got all these in-betweeners, right? They start out one way and go the other way. You know, one of the things you can't change is your DNA and your blood. Right. I mean, you can sew on body parts and take off body parts all day long. It doesn't change what you are. Right. And it's so tragic because you won't find, I don't think, well, I don't know what statistically, but you just can't find anybody being fulfilled in life if they don't even know what they are, right? And they're so miserable, they think, well, I'm going to change. I'm going to become a man, or I'm going to become a woman, even though I'm not, and that my life will be better. Well, it doesn't get better. It doesn't get better. It gets worse, because there's more confusion. Verse 10, for this reason, man was created for woman, nor was or woman for man. For this reason, the woman ought to have. Now, this verse, I would like for some volunteers to tell us what it means, because I don't know what it means, and I can't find anybody else who knows what it means for this reason. For this reason, a woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. It doesn't say Dodgers, it says angels. If it said Dodgers, we might have a better clarification on it, but it says angels. Now, the symbol of authority on her head, everybody pretty much agrees that's, I guess, a head covering. For a woman ought to have a head covering on her head because of the angels. Now, are there just Corinthian angels? No. Have you ever seen just Corinthian angels? I think they're angels throughout the whole universe, right? So, an uncovered head here is not looked upon favorably by the angels. So, what does that mean? Well, you get all over the map on what that means. Some say it's because there are evil angels out there, and if a woman is uncovered, she's more sexually attractive than with her head covered, and we don't want to excite the evil angels. Well, I don't know. That doesn't sound very right to me, so I don't particularly like that one. Others say this word here is messengers, and messengers, of course, in Revelation, in the letters to the seven churches and all, is to the seven messengers, which really mean, we think in that context, means the pastor. And this could be pastors wouldn't like to look out in their fellowship and see uncovered heads. It could mean that. But I think it means something else. I think it means that angels have a divine order. They have rankings. They have positions. They know that two-thirds of them know that one-third fell when Satan fell. I think they're very sensitive to order in a worship service. And I think we have angels probably here this morning. I know I pray for protection for our home, and sometimes I just say, oh, Lord, surround our home with your angels. I don't know how accurate that really is, but I do think we're in a spirit world, there's no question about that, and two-thirds of the spirits are good. We have a good idea on that. Pat, would you open the door for them, please? So we have the spirits here, and we have good spirits, and we have bad spirits. And it doesn't say, it's not discerning here between good and bad, but I think the angels are very sensitive to order, very sensitive to clarity, and there's not to be any disorder in the service. And when you have women with uncovered heads, that would create confusion, that would create lack of clarity, and so I don't think angels would like that. That's what my take is on it. And you can believe what you want to believe, why it says, because of angels, why that's in there. It does tell to me, though, it gives me a clue in a way that this is not just all Corinthian culture. Because if it was all Corinthian culture, I don't think there would have been a universal term used such as angels. So I think there's this divine order of authority from creation is kind of weaved through this whole section here, and this is another place with the angels. Moving on, now we'll see the balance of Paul here. Some would say, well, he's just a chauvinistic pig and you can't pay any attention to him because he's so one-sided. No, because here he says, nevertheless, he's going to look at the other side of women now, and it's very positive. Nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman. Now, I don't know if I should hear yay and amen from women or men on that one. But if you don't like that, then we'll go a little bit further. It says, nor woman independent of man. So do I hear any hallelujahs there? I don't know. Probably not, but because you're too wise for all of that. Nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. And of course, we get to Ephesians 5, and we have the great little short study there of marriages. It begins, what, with submitting to one another in the fear of God, right? Submitting in love to one another in the fear of God. So we see here that men need women and women need men. God put the woman in Adam's life in order to bring compassion, to bring companionship, to bring love, to bring beauty. Women add that to the equation so beautifully, and men need that. How I need my wife. I can't do much. Well, I can't do much with her. I can't do anything without her. So, but absolutely. So as women came through men, even so man also comes through woman. But all things are from God. So the woman came from man. Eve came from Adam, as opposed to the other way around. But man comes through woman. How many of you were born from a man? Now, there wasn't any question up until recently. Now, recently, we don't know who's a man and who's a woman, right? So we're having men having babies these days.
Yeah, right.
Well, they say they're men, and I feel like a man, so therefore I'm a man, but I'm pregnant, you know? I don't know. Something isn't quite right with that picture. Do you think so? I don't think so. So men come through women, so how we need women. Otherwise, we wouldn't be here, right? But the final statement there, but all things are from God. All things are from God. We need to keep that in mind. So then this is a very common sense verse, this next one, I think. Judge among yourselves, is it proper for women to pray to God with her head uncovered? Well, we know in that culture, absolutely not, because it's very confusing, because you're telling everybody you're a prostitute. Or at least if you don't have your head shaved, you're telling people that you're available, you're unmarried, because there were people with heads uncovered, younger women, heads uncovered because they weren't married. But a married woman was never to have her head uncovered. And so rather than mislead people, the statement here, and the Corinthians must have had some of the women who were standing on their rights again. I have my rights. I don't have to cover my head. And again, the same thing is coming through here. We're to suppress our rights so that we don't stumble others. We're to suppress our rights that we don't cause confusion, right? Verse 14, does not even nature itself teach that if a man has long hair, it's a dishonor or a shame to him? It's not a sin, it's a dishonor, it's a shame. Pastor Chuck got a lot of flack during the hippie days from other pastors saying, it's a sin to have long hair. And so he would get constantly asked that question, how can you do that? And he would say, well, you know, first it's a shame, it's not a sin. And when I see these men with long, long hair, sometimes I just say, what a shame. Then the next statement would be, well, what is long? What is long hair? Did George Washington have long hair?
Yeah.
Pretty long. How about the trappers and the explorers when they settled this country? Most of them you see with hair down here. What are they? Are they feminine? I don't think so. You probably smell them at 200 yards, right? So we have. But nature, generally, it says here, it's not... a praise, it's a shame. Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it's a shame to him? But if a woman has long hair, and again, here's the contrast, a woman has long, it's a glory for her hair is given to her for a covering. And so, occasionally, when you travel or whatever, you'll look at the airplane seat ahead of you, and you see this, you know, short haircut, and you think, I wonder what kind of a guy that is, and you get up later, and it's not a guy, it's a woman. It's very confusing. And then you'll see others with his long, beautiful, flowing hair. You say, well, that's got to be a woman in front. No, it's not. It's a man. So it is confusing, isn't it? Now, this is the summary verse here in 16. But if anyone seems to have or to be contentious or have contentiousness, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. The church itself does not have a custom, Paul is saying, about the length of hair. So this would get you back to Corinthians pretty much here with regard to what was going on there, it would seem to me. The emphasis then in this verse is it's not a legal thing. And if the church is going to split over it, don't do that because it's not a law. It's not a we're going to kick you out of the church if your hair is not the right length. That's not what this is about. But you don't want to have confusion. You don't want to confuse people. You don't want to mislead people, women to have their heads uncovered, the married ones, and the husbands to have their heads covered. That misleads people. Now we continue on with carnal problems in the church there where their conduct of the Lord's Supper was deplorable. And Paul says in verse 17, now in giving these instructions for the Lord's Supper, I do not praise you. That's not exactly an exhortation of wonderful things, is it? I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. Coming to communion is worse for you than if you don't come. That would be like saying you come to the worship service, but it's so far off track that is, you would be better off if you didn't come. For first of all, when you come together as a church for the love feast, I hear there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. Yes, he believes it, because they've had division problems all the way through, right? The carnality. We started off on that in chapter 1. For there must also be factions among you. Divisions always have factions, and you always want to be the head of your little group. And you want to get a few people to join you, and then you've got your little group, and you don't want to get along with the other little groups because your little group is better because you're in it. That's why it's so good, probably. I hear there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there also must be factions among you, and that those who are approved may be recognized above you. There's the pride. I want to be recognized above you, so I'm going to form my own little faction. And I'm going to try to pick on some problem somebody else has somewhere to say they're wrong and we're right. We're superior to them because we're right and they're wrong. That was what was going on. Therefore, because of those things, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. You don't come there to share the supper together. You come there to eat it by yourself with your own little group. And in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others. Now, the love feast, typically in the new church, I believe, was given once a week. And you had rich people in these little churches, generally speaking, I say rich, or at least richer. And then you had the slaves, because there were so many slaves in the Roman Empire. And so you would have a mix. You would have slaves, and you'd have wealthy people. Well, the wealthy people would typically bring food. The slaves didn't have any food to bring. That may be their only meal for the week. So what was happening, the people would bring their nice food. It reminds me, have you ever been to Hollywood Bowl?
Oh, yeah.
Boy, that Hollywood Bowl, they have a box, right? And they bring out tablecloths, and they bring out candles, and they bring out 16 kinds of wine. I don't know if 16 or not, but anyway, wine and all this stuff. And I mean, you go right to the edge of your box and, you know, this is mine. And you're eating, I mean, like champagne and caviar. And the next person in this box over here, they don't have anything, right? I don't mean it's not the love feast at Hollywood Bowl. It's just kind of sticks in my mind where you have these little groups eating their food and, you know, they're smacking their lips and so forth. And now transfer that into the communion service, and you got a little bit of an idea here. They might have their blanket, and they would put their blanket down and eat all the good food they have, and the others wouldn't have anything. Or even worse, you'd put it on the table, and then what would happen? You'd have these people elbowing their way to the head of the line, and they would scarf up. I mean, they would come out of there with a plate overflowing with food, and by the time half the people got through the line, there's nothing left, right? Pastor Chuck Agetti was, in his commentary, you can read it was on the notes that got sent out, but he says he observes things like this, and he says that our, down like at Murrieta, as a matter of fact, we have tables with eight servings to the table, or eight chairs to the table, and so the meat servings and all are designed to be in eight equal shares, right? So you watch to see who starts when the meat gets passed. Sometimes the very first guy will take three pieces of meat, and maybe the second guy will take two pieces of meat. Not as many as the first guy took. Of course, I'm better than him, you know. Now you got five gone, and you got six more places to go. You know, it doesn't get very far. Hey, we need more meat here, you know. But that's what was happening here. They were just scarfing out on the food and eating ahead of others. Each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. This kind of dispels the myth that in Bible times there was never any alcohol in wine. It was all grape juice. It may have been weak. We don't know what they were drinking during the day because the water was pretty bad there, and they probably had some pretty mild wine. But whatever they were drinking here is enough to make them drunk, so it's got something in it, right? And just notice what's happening. You go to the table to remember the suffering, to remember the humility, to remember the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what you're remembering. That's what you're supposed to remember. But they were going to the table, feed my face, right? Take care of me. Absolutely, totally wrong. Totally wrong. So no wonder Paul said it's better if you didn't come. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others and is hungry, and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? If that is going to be your position, eat before you come, drink before you come, and then eat and drink in moderation with the body of Christ. Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? That's what they were doing. And what a vivid picture there compared to what we've been taught here. What we've been teaching is set aside your rights and your privileges and your liberties so you don't stumble anybody. And here they were doing exactly the opposite. They were acting like they despised the church, and they were acting like they were enjoying shaming those who didn't have as much. It was like, oh, too bad you don't have any food, you know. You should take care of yourselves like I take care of me. You know, I'd work hard, make a lot of money. So here, or whatever they said, you know, whatever their justification was. And he goes on, what shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. So he's coming down on him pretty hard, as he should. Now he's going to call their attention to what the sacrament is all about. And in verse 23, beautiful, beautiful series of verses here. You know them well, but I just would like for you to pay special attention to them this morning and see if you don't get something more out of them than you may have gotten out of them in the past, just because of concentrating on what is going on here. For I, Paul, received from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that is a very awesome statement to me, because Paul was not one of the 12, was he? Paul was not at the first Last Supper. He was not at that Passover Seder on the night before he was crucified. And that's when this occurs with the 12. But Jesus Christ himself is revealing this to Paul, and it's precisely the same thing that was revealed to the other apostles. The words here in Corinthians are almost identical to that in the Gospel of Luke. Now we have the Last Supper given us to three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and they're all the same generally, but there's some differences in wording. And this is almost identical to what's in the Gospel of Luke. So what it tells me, Jesus Christ started this sacrament, Jesus conducted the sacrament, and Jesus taught the sacrament to Paul. And it's a beautiful thing, because although Paul wasn't there, he's given the same information as if he were there. We weren't there, but we're told what it's about, and we have the same information as if we were there, right? So, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. So, he is giving them exactly what he received, is what he's saying. So, that means what's written here is what he got, and therefore, even though you and I weren't there, if we had been there, this would have been exactly what we would have seen and heard and watched. That the Lord Jesus Christ, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. So now it's the Lord doing this sacrament. He is leading it. He is performing it. It's not something that he said, see you later, guys, now remember me by eating bread and drinking the cup. He didn't say that. He said, remember me, but he didn't leave. He showed them here. And what did he do? He takes bread. Now, they could all understand the bread. The bread was there at the Passover Seder. Bread was a very significant part of their diet, a very significant part of their life. They'd known bread from day one. Of course, he had used that in one of the examples. I am, what, the bread of life. Jesus is our food. He is the bread of life. And so here he's using something very simple to remember him. There's only two sacraments for the church, Holy Communion, which is this Last Supper, and baptism. How many times do we normally get baptized?
Once.
How many times do we do communion? Once? No. They were doing it every week, and we see here, as we get on, it says, as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim or herald or preach my name until I come. So we're to do it often. They were doing it weekly. As far as I'm concerned, you can do it every day, or you can do it more than once a day. It's got to be in your heart. You want to remember. You want to remember. You want to remember. But notice, he breaks it. He takes bread and he breaks it. And when he had given thanks, thankfulness is a very important part in here. You can't come to the table, I don't think, without being very thankful. Because just think of what the Lord has done. We're remembering what he did for us. We're remembering his death. But I think we want to remember his life. I think we want to remember his suffering as trials and temptations as he's going through life. I think we want to remember his baptism for sure, because in his baptism, what do we see? It was fitting that he be baptized as a model for us. He didn't need to be baptized, but it was fitting that he be baptized. And the voice from heaven said, what? This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. We remember that. We remember the miracles that he did, but we also remember his continuing move to Jerusalem to be crucified. We remember him in Pilate's praetorium, where he was beaten, where he was had a crown of thorns smashed into his head, where he was mocked, where they pulled his beard out. He was scourged. And you remember him then finally on the cross. You remember him saying, Tetelestai, it is finished. It is finished. The redemptive work is finished. And then we remember telling Mary, Mary, go tell the disciples and Peter on the morning of the resurrection. Resurrection. Oh, without the resurrection, it's all for naught. And we remember what the benefit was of his suffering and dying for us is that what? We have our sins forgiven, wiped away, just as if we'd never sinned, and have the promise of eternal life with him. Is that worth remembering or not? Absolutely. But notice, he takes the bread and says, "Take, eat, this is my body." So now you get a little bit of the beginning hint of some of the problems that man has come up with. And on the page 6 of your notes, when you get a time, you might just look at, copied some of the religious points of view on the elements, because it's all over the map. We have what we call transubstantiation in the Catholic Church, where they say the bread actually becomes his body and the juice actually becomes his blood. That's transubstantiation. And of course, we know that there's no basis that you can because of what we hear here, what we read here, when Christ said, "This is my body," but he's breaking a piece of bread. At that time, his body was perfectly in good shape. He hadn't been, he'd sweat some drops of blood, but he had not, a little later, damaged yet. His arm is fine, his legs are fine. He didn't tear off a piece of his arm and say, "Eat my body," but he's saying, "Eat this piece of bread." So they call it the actual body, but he said, because it says, "Take, eat this, my body." Well, it's spiritual, right? "Take, eat my body, which is broken for you." That word broken is somewhat in question. It could be there or it could not be there. It's there in the majority text. But "take it out" is still okay. "Which is given for you," some translations read, because they say, well, his body wasn't broken because not a bone could be broken. That's true. But his body was broken in terms of scourging, in terms of being pierced, in terms of the thorns sticking in him. So he's saying, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is given for you," or broken for you. And then he says these great words, "Do this." Do what? Take and eat. Take and eat the bread. Take and eat the bread, remembering that it's standing for his body, which was given for us. "And do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." Now, this is really a biggie here, because they had all been looking for the new covenant. For 1,500 years, they'd been looking for the new covenant. When will the Messiah come? When will the new covenant come? And they believed, erroneously, that his second coming would be the coming. He would come in power and great glory. He would come with chariots and horses, and they would overthrow Rome, and the Jews would be ruling the world. That's what they're looking for. So now here Jesus holds up a cup, and he says, "This is the new covenant." How would you have felt at that point? "It looked like a lot of horses or chariots to me. What do you mean, a little cup? What's that?" But he said, "This is the new covenant," what? "In my blood, the forgiveness of sin." That is such a radical concept. It's not so radical for us, because all our lives we've been told that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. But up until that time, there never was any way to cleanse your sin, to get it taken away. All you could do is cover it. The blood of bulls and goats would kofar, would just cover it for a season. And every year you had to go back and get another Day of Atonement, you know, for the nation. And then when you had sin and so forth, you would have to go and offer the blood of an animal, and it would give you covering, but it wouldn't take the sin away. And as John the Baptist would introduce Jesus, "Behold," what? "The Lamb of God who comes to," what? "Take away the sin of the world." What a radical thing that is. And Jesus is holding up the cup there and saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." And then again, "This do," what? "As often as you drink of it, in remembrance of me." So we're going to have communion in just a few minutes, and I just want you to be thinking about this term, "in remembrance of me." Some translations have "ye" to remember. "Remember ye of me," in other words, "you remember." Now let me ask you something. If you don't know something, is it possible to remember it?
No.
No. So what does this mean? We're to remember his death, meaning what? That we're believers and we know of his death. And this does not fit an unbeliever. an unbeliever can't remember something they don't know because they haven't forgotten anything because they never knew it in the first place. Now, it's impossible that I would forget what Jesus has done for me. Impossible, I would think. And yet, how much of the time I forget it? How much of the time I'll fix on some little tiny thing, like maybe somebody cutting me off in the freeway, or maybe like one of you looking maybe not your normal, beautiful, smiling self, and you give me a frown or whatever. I'm being persecuted. You know, I go off on some side tangent on nothing. It doesn't mean anything. And instead of having my eyes on him, remembering him, I'm off over here someplace. And that's why I think we have Jesus saying, remember, 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 remember. Eat this, my body. Drink this, my blood. And as often as you do this in remembrance of me, of me. Now, it's not the elements. The elements are not the big thing here. The elements is what they stand for. And he's using something very easy to comprehend. Bread and wine, bread and wine. They knew what that was. Also, there's a separation there. You got the bread on one hand, you got the wine on the other hand, just like in his body. He died, meaning what? The blood was separated from the body, right? When the blood is separated from the blood is life. There's no more life, right? And so he died, so we die with him. And then he was raised from the dead, victorious. So we remember what he did, the price that he paid, and we remember the gain, in other words, that we have because of what he did. And we do this as often, not as seldom, I hope it's not seldom, but as often as we eat and as we drink. And then verse 26 summarizes that. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim or you herald or you preach the Lord's death till he comes. We're making a statement in communion of our remembering what he did for us. The whole gospel, really. Not just that he died. Now, the Catholic Church and other Orthodox religions, they focus mostly on the death, right? In fact, they still have him on the cross, right? How tragic that is. And it's easy to keep people pressed down in guilt and all if they can keep them just always think of Jesus as being hanging on the cross. But Jesus is not hanging on the cross anymore. He's victorious. He's risen from the dead, victorious over sin and over death. And because he lives, we live. We want to be celebrating life here as part of this, in a sense, not forgetting what he did, but remembering what he did and what he accomplished through that. So finishing up here, and then we'll have a communion. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of an unworthy manner will be guilty in the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. So what that means, an unbeliever is not to partake because it's blasphemous. He's remembering something that he doesn't believe in. So always give the unbelievers a chance. If you're leading communion, always give the unbelievers a chance to come to the Lord. Mr. Spurgeon would always give a gospel message in every sermon that he ever preached, no matter what. Always an opportunity, and certainly with coming to the table as well. You can come to the table. And it doesn't mean we're worthy to come to the table. It means we're saved. But you can come to the table if you're saved. If you're not saved in this context, you're unworthy. You can't do it because you'll bring judgment on yourself, not discerning the Lord's body. Verse 30, for this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. And so they're coming to the table in the wrong motives, the wrong way, and it's not working. And then verse 31, for if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. What a beautiful statement that is. Why does the Lord chasten you, and why does the Lord chasten me? To correct us, so we will not be condemned with the world. If he just lets us go on in sin and we die in our sin, far away from him, we're not in a good place, are we?
That's
So he chastens us, so now we will get corrected and back on track. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. Again, be considerate. This whole theme comes through again. Whether we're at the table or whether we're wherever we are, we want to suppress our own personal liberties and privileges to be considerate to others. So how considerate to others are you? That is a continuing problem we all have because we're all self-centered, we're all prideful in these bodies, and it's not natural or normal in these bodies to be considerate. It's very unnatural, very abnormal in a way. But with Christ in us and imitating him and being led by the Spirit, he enables us to do these things, right? Verse 34, but if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment, and the rest I will set in order when I come. So he's telling them, if you can't control your appetite, you can't control your behavior, stay at home. So that's communion. Now, I want to pray this song again and pass out the elements. And I just want you to spend some time remembering Jesus. Remembering Jesus. And remembering this. And we will eat the bread together and drink the wine together. It's often almost even better if you do it on your own time. But because we're so limited in time, we'll just do it together. So let's listen to this song one more time. And then I'll pass out the elements. And then we will eat it together after prayer. Wafer, if you pull the top little piece back, if you haven't already, and this is just a symbol of the broken bread, of course, as you know. And so we read, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And so, Father, we thank you for this remembrance. We thank you for the clear example of bread. Standing for your body, you are the bread of life. And as the bread was broken, so your body was broken, Lord, really, and given to us. It was sacrificed, Lord. And by your stripes, through the scourging, we are healed. And so, Lord, how we thank you for giving your body. And, Lord, we want to remember. We want to remember. So as we take and eat now, we want to be obedient to your command to take and eat, and this do as often as ye eat of me in remembrance of me. So let us eat together and remember. And then if you take the cup, if you haven't already, and peel the bottom thing back and exposing the grape juice. And we read in verse 25, in the same manner, Jesus also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me. So, Father, we hold the cup in our hand and we remember your blood, Lord, your incorruptible blood, not blood of Adam, but blood from your Father, the Holy Spirit, when you came as a man. Incorruptible blood. And you, Lord Jesus, as the high priest, as our eternal high priest, in your sacrifice, you did not offer a substitute animal. You offered yourself as the substitute for our sin. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And Lord, for my sin, everyone, past, present, and future, for everyone's sin, for the whole world's sin, past, present, and future, you offered your blood, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses a man from all sin, justifying us as if we had never sinned. And so, Lord, we want to remember that which saves us, and that was the shedding of your blood. And you said, you will have no part of me unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood. A hard saying. But I believe included in that, Lord, is the understanding that to have you really in us, to have you really in every part of our body, particularly inside our body, the best example we can have is our circulatory system, where we take this inside, we digest it, and through the blood in our bodies, it goes to every cell. So we want you in every cell, Lord, inside and out. And so, Lord, we become one with you forever. And, Lord, we become one with one another because we're all eating and drinking the same thing. And so that beautiful communion, communion with you, Lord Jesus, and communion with the body of Christ. So, Lord, as we take this, may we be grateful, may we be thankful, and may we remember, as often as you drink this cup, do this in remembrance of me. Let us drink together. And then verse 26 says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. It's your blood that cleanses me. It's your blood that gives new life. It's your blood that took my place in redeeming sacrifice and washes me whiter than the snow, than the snow. My Jesus, God's precious sacrifice. And then that little chorus, lest I forget Gethsemane, lest I forget thine agony, lest I forget thy love for me, lead me to Calvary. Father, we thank you for meeting us here this morning. I thank you for the love that you put in our hearts for one another, and I just ask your blessings on each one here. And as we go out the door, Lord, may we be a light and a salt in a way today for those around us. May we have the sweet aroma of Christ coming forth from us. And may we tell others about you, Lord, and pray for them that they would know you, and then they too would be able to come to the table. They would be able to remember you. And so, Lord, we praise you, worship you, and we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.